And I think back of all the people I like to hear. I like to hear about Johnny Erickson and the miracles that God has done for her, how she is a quadriplegic, but now she's a very successful artist. She draws with her mouth. And I think of going to FCA meetings and hearing these famous athletes who give their testimonies, and people flock to hear these people because they're famous. They set records. And I think of Chuck Colson, who is this big politician with Watergate, and God saved him. And I thought, I can't compare to these people. You know, why am I giving my testimony? It's nothing. But over the last few days as I've been thinking about it, it is something. Even though my name might not grace the pages of People magazine, to God I'm famous and I'm important. And even though there hasn't been any fantastic, tremendous miracle in my life, there have been a lot of subtle miracles that God has been doing in my life. Most of you know that I was born here and raised at Bethany Chapel, that I've got a loving Christian family and some great Christian parents, and that in itself is a miracle. I can remember one day when my grandmother was staying with us and opening up the garage door, and she was out with her walker walking out of the garage. I said, "Grandma, where are you going?" She goes, "I'm going to church." And I said, "Why?" And she looked real shocked. And she said, "Because it's the Lord's Day." I said, "No, Grandma, it's Tuesday. And you better get out of your nightgown." So, but the thing that was important about that was, to my grandma, the Lord was the most important thing in her life. And she passed on to her parents, and my parents passed it on to me. And that is a miracle. I can remember sitting around the dining room table at night after we'd have dinner. We'd always read a Bible story and pray around. And that's important to me now. And I think that now, that's a heritage I want to pass on to my family. And I can remember when I had questions, I could always go home and ask these important questions that were bothering me, like, why aren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? And they always had an answer for these types of things. And those things mean a lot to me now. Besides my parents, it's been my brothers and sisters. And they've meant a lot to me as I've grown close to the Lord, helping me when I had questions and always being a steady influence. Besides my family, there's been this church, Bethany Chapel. It means a lot to me when I can think back of the people who have influenced me here, the Sunday school teachers, the people who work with the youth group. I know when I was in high school, the youth group meant a lot to me. And I can think of Dan and Rosie Scott, who used to attend here. And I have good memories of those people and good memories of studying the Bible with them. And I can't tell you the tremendous blessing that's been to me. And when I went on to college from that time, I went prepared a little bit better as to what it meant to be a Christian, to live a Christian life. And when I got to college, I met more people who strengthened me there, friends and roommates who were always there to encourage me and bless me. And all these things are little blessings that God put there. And I think He put there for a purpose. The little miracles to help me grow closer to Him. When I graduated from Taylor, I started work. And I was a little bit nervous because it would be the first real time that I would go out and have to stand as a Christian in a non-Christian world. And I can tell you that when you go into a setting like that, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to stand up and not be ashamed of Christ. Because if you start being ashamed, it's hard to go back and say, "Well, I said those things before, but I didn't mean them." It's hard to unring a bell. And I was kind of nervous about that. But it just so happened that the girl who worked next to me was a Christian. And we talked about that. And it was a real encouragement. When I left that company and started working for Illinois Bell, again, I went through that trauma of, I'm going to be the only Christian there. And I remember I was there for a couple of days, and a guy came up, the guy who sat behind me, and he said, "What church do you go to?" And I was kind of nervous because I didn't really know what he meant. And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "Well, like Baptist, Methodist." And I said, "Well, I thought about it." I said, "I don't really want to say Plymouth Brethren because he doesn't know what that is probably." So I said, "Well, non-denominational." He goes, "Oh, Plymouth Brethren?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, I'm Plymouth Brethren too." Unbelievable. And but God was always there and helping me along. And obviously the biggest miracle or the greatest thing that God's ever done for me is the fact that He sent His Son to die for me. And not just for me, but for all of us. it's amazing to me that God would send his son to die on a cross, a cruel death, for ordinary Keith Duncan, for the human race. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I do things wrong now, even, and I'm ashamed of them. But he loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. I don't know if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, but it's a very simple thing to just bow your head and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me and be Lord of my life. You can do that right now. And it's amazing. If you could look at my life and look in me and see little things that God has done for me, you know there's a God there who loves you and wants to know you and wants you to know him better. And if there's anybody who wants to talk about that afterwards, I'd be free to talk to them. I'm sure there's a number of people who'd be free to talk to them. In fact, we'd love to talk to you. So, all in all, I guess when I sat back and thought of the last couple days, I have an exciting testimony. It's a testimony of about a God who sent his son to die for me and that who watches over me every day and helps me and strengthens me and takes care of me. And that's exciting. Thanks, Bob.
Ed was a little apologetic about imposing on my time by having Keith give his testimony, but I'm glad he did, aren't you? Then there's another thing ringing in my mind yet from Wednesday night. Now, I didn't know at the time that I was going to speak this morning. I assume that Brad didn't. But in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes is a verse that says, a fool's voice is known by his many words. Brad says, we need to remind some of our preachers about that. But I have found, it hasn't happened very often, but the few times that my time has been cut short and I had to kind of stop in the middle and people were still awake and interested and said, oh, I wish you'd had a little more time. Those are the times I've really felt best about. So I'm going to quit on time this morning. I just hope that I can keep you awake until then. I would like to mention some things that were added to the conversation from our class this morning that would have been helpful had we had time for them. One was a reference to Ephesians 4, and I'll just read the last two verses. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Brother Gordon Warner mentioned this. And I think it's so valuable because he says so often the real test of love comes in the area of forgiveness. And one of the commandments is to forgive. And it's elevated to the highest possible level. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. Then the question was posed for me, in taking seriously this admonition or this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and desiring to do that, even in the way that's suggested by the story of the Good Samaritan, but feeling a tension because of my responsibility to my family, do I look upon my family as an extension of myself and ask them to sacrifice to the same extent that I'm willing to sacrifice in order to do good to my neighbor? Or do I look upon them more as neighbors to whom I have to show this kind of love? I thought that was a good question. And I think that some serious problems have arisen when people have not answered that problem corrected. When out of an obedience to what they perceive a call of God, which has resulted very well maybe in a tremendous worldwide ministry to many people, a family has been neglected and in some cases lost. So I think I had wisdom not to give a flat answer for that. But it's a good question and it's worth thinking about. And we'll find that often, won't we? The Christian life, obedience to the commands of the Lord, nearly always bring tension between this and that. And one of the wonderful things is that if our heart is right, if we lean toward the side of showing love, even if it costs us, rather than to the side of being analytical and wondering what the consequences will be and whether this person is presuming on us too much and we're doing them harm rather than good, all that sort of thing, the Lord does give wisdom. And there are priorities, even among the neighbors. It's interesting that when the Lord met in the upper room with his disciples to prepare them for his departure, we read that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now, this speaks of a special group and evidently a special love for that group. Now we know that he loved the world. And he gave himself for every person that ever lived in this world. And he loved them impartially, fully, wholly, every one. And yet here's a little group in his human experience who had responded, with whom he could share more deeply, become more intimate, his own. And he loved them in a special way. We understand that. Because that's the way we love our own, our families. And I think that there's nothing wrong with it. Obviously, there must be a balance. Jesus spoke of loving your enemies. He says, if you love those that love you, you're not any better than the Gentiles. They can do that. So love that is confined just to our own obviously is not biblical Christian love. But he did say the real mark of discipleship in terms of a corporate testimony was, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So there are priorities. There are some who have a special claim on our love and the practical manifestations of that love. Now the passage that was read this morning, wait a minute, there's one more thing. You give it right down to the practical now. And I'm doing this on my own. I just found out that Phil and Georgia Comfort are moving today and tomorrow, and Phil just did not feel free to let people know. So I can't go ask people to help me move, but he needs some help. His name and phone numbers in the address book. And if some of you feel that this might be a time to love your neighbor as yourself, why, there it is. The passage that was read this morning was a familiar one, and I think that we have a feel for that conversation between the Lord and Peter, and the fact that the Lord, as it were, forced Peter to confess three times, yes, Lord, I love you. The last with deep feeling, because he was grieved. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. And I'm sure that Peter recognized better than anyone else that it was appropriate, after having denied the Lord three times, that he publicly confessed three times that he loved him. One of the things that I have wondered about was, what did the Lord mean when he said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? These what? These fish? Peter was a fisherman. Maybe he was a fisherman who loved the trade. Maybe when he left his nets and followed the Lord, there was a bit of sacrifice, a bit of longing. And that when it came to the time, it seemed that there was maybe no more future in following the Lord, he was happy to get back to something that he knew and loved. And so the Lord is saying, do you love me more than these fish, more than this trade? Or maybe he was saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these men, these peers, these friends? Are you willing to follow me, regardless of what it may do to your relationship with them, your time with them? Or perhaps he meant, and I'm inclined to think that this may be what he really meant, Peter, do you love me more than these men love me? After all, Peter had said, even though all forsake you, not I, Lord, not I, you can count on me, I will be there. Peter meant it. But he didn't know himself yet, and he was presumptuous in making that claim, which he had to learn he could not live up to. But because he had made that remark, Peter, do you really love me, as you said, more than anybody else, that whatever others may do, you will love me and follow me? In any case, it seems to me that the Lord posed the question that really matters. Do you love me? And I think he's asking us that. And while the ultimate answer is not in saying, yes, I love you, Lord, I think he loves to hear that. I don't think my wife is basically different from other women. She knows I love her. I suppose you heard of the guy who, when his wife asked him, honey, do you love me? He said, look, when I married you, I said I love you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. And felt that she should be satisfied with that. Well, I don't think the Lord is satisfied with that. And I don't think that if we love him, that we'll neglect to tell him occasionally. Someone has said, with respect to Peter's answering the Lord, love is as bold as a lion. The Lord knew, Peter knew, and he knew the Lord knew. Yes, Lord, I do love you, and I'm not afraid to say it. Well, of course, it was the essential thing in his relationship with the Lord, but evidently was the essential thing too in his service for the Lord. Peter, I'm going away. I won't be here for you to come and give me an embrace occasionally and say, Lord, I love you. Peter, I'm going to leave a lot of needy people, a lot of sheep who have just come into the fold, and they're going to need some leadership, loving, wise leadership, and I'm putting the responsibility on you. You love me? Take care of my sheep. And the principle applies all the way to us as well. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Why was it broken down like that? Why didn't he just say, love God completely? Well, because we're multifaceted beings, and it's possible to love the Lord, I think, with part of our being and fail in another part. Love the Lord with your whole heart, that is, with total sincerity, no hypocrisy. Love the Lord with your whole soul, with deep, strong feeling, with emotion, with affection, with warmth and fervency. You see, we emphasize, and we hear preachers emphasize sometimes, love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. You decide to love. And you follow through in action. And that's true, but it's not all the truth. If we divorce deep, genuine feelings of love from our relationship of love to the Lord, we're going to have a great deal of trouble relating to that. Because in our other relationship, it's there. For we love the Lord with the whole soul, with deep, strong feeling, with warmth and affection, with the whole mind. This involves an intellectual commitment. It involves logic, strong, sound reason for loving Him. We love because He first loved us. Our love is a response of His love. We look at the cross and see how much He loved us. And the logical mind says, if He loved me like that, then the only adequate response on my part is to love Him completely, to give my whole self, and to study His Word, and to be able to give a reasoned defense of the faith. And the Christian who may love sincerely, the Christian who may have deep, strong feelings in his love, but is lazy about studying the Bible and getting to know the Word of God and getting to know the Son of God through the Word of God, there's a flaw in his love. With the whole strength, with all your energy, with purpose that is willing to expend itself to pay the price, willing to get tired in the service of Christ. In other words, every part of man must be in love, or must be involved, and every part of man must be totally involved. It's all wrapped up in who God is. How important then that we have, at least in measure, an adequate concept of who God is, His greatness, His holiness, His reliability, His love. Now, in the closing 2 minutes, I would just like to suggest that this kind of love forbids competing love. Right? I wish we were back in the class so we could discuss this. But for sake of time, I'll suggest the ones that you're already thinking of. Matthew 6:24, material things. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll love one and hate the other, or cling to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and mammon, material things. Solomon talks a lot in Ecclesiastes about the dangers of worldly possessions. But it's attachment to them. We must never let our love of material things compete, supplant, take the place of our love for God. The world. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that the world represents, a passion, pride, possession, it's a competing love. And this kind of love to God eliminates that. Love of pleasure. One of the indictments of men in the last age, when the world is going to part, is that they were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it doesn't define the pleasure. One man's pleasure is another man's boredom, I suppose. Whatever it is. Now, it doesn't mean that God is going to make us prove our love by denying us everything that gives us pleasure. But we're talking about idolatry and about purity of love for God. And even love of family. The question is a good one about where does my family fit in? The Bible says that our love of God, our love for God, must be so great that if push comes to shove and we have to make a choice, God will come first. If the Roman soldier comes knocking at the door saying, "Repent your faith in Christ. If you don't, you'll be taken out and your head will be chopped off, and then where will your family be?" Can you do that to your family? God will understand. I think this may be the context in which that was said. Come after me and don't hate father and mother and children, even your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And this command to love God totally would mean that he must be obeyed and he must be honored. He must not be denied, even though the fact that the family is put in such a terrible predicament. Competing love, material things, the world, pleasures, possibly even family. We love. Interesting enough, King James says we love him. More literally, we love because he first loved us. We didn't know anything about love until we learned that. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your great love, which we understand just a little, but enough to cause a response by the work of the Holy Spirit through your word and through revealing Christ in a special way to us, so that we've responded with love to you. Oh, may that be the experience of everyone, and may there be a renewed commitment to that love and to the obedience that springs out of it. Part us with your blessing, we pray, in our Savior's name.